Heavenly Father, as your scripture is read and as your word is proclaimed, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what your spirit has to say to us this morning. Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. I know I caught some of you out of position. It's all right. I've been preaching for a few weeks now on deep-rooted discipleship. I got one more week to go after this one before we get into Lent. One of the things about being a deep-rooted disciple is that you do need to actually understand what the point of being a disciple is. What is it all going towards? Why are we supposed to be a people of hope? And that may seem like the kind of thing that like everyone should already understand, because we know that, you know, like you believe in Jesus, you die, you go to heaven. But there's more going on to it than that. And it actually is important to know what the Bible says about our eternal home and our eternal hope if you're going to live as a follower of Jesus. One of the things that sort of plagues our church is that we've really bought into this idea that all of this, all of the gospel, all of the faith is just about our sins are forgiven so God can snatch us away to heaven forever. And that's it. That's the whole story. And the problem is, if that's all we believe about it, what that does is it enables us to privatize and trivialize our faith. Faith becomes an internal thing. It's all about what I believe, and it's only for me. And all of our hope, then, is beyond the grave. But what you see in the New Testament and in the early church is this constant conviction that actually believing in Jesus matters right here and now. That the hope we have for eternity extends forward here and now. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been so insistent on living as followers of Jesus day to day, because you could just wait till you're on your deathbed, then repent, and then you're good to go. If our only hope is in what happens after we die, it doesn't matter how we live. And the Bible is constantly insisting that actually it matters a whole lot how we live. So we're going to dive into the Bible. We're going to start in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And this should be a pretty familiar passage for a lot of you. This is Jesus on his last night of life. This is the final things he is saying to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And then the best part, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He's the best one, right? What are you talking about, Jesus? I have no idea. And of course, we all know the next line, right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. Good stuff. Here's the fun part. The word in Greek that gets translated as room, it does mean room, but it does not mean the kind of room you stay in forever. The word is mane, and it's the word you use for like a roadside inn. The kind of place where you stay on your way to the final destination. Not your permanent home. Now we have to pause and talk for a little bit about what the Jewish people actually believed happened after you died. Because still today, for Jews, they don't talk about heaven and hell. And in ancient times, they especially didn't talk about heaven and hell. They talked about a place called Sheol, which is really like, it's like the underworld, right? It's the place everyone goes when they die, as far as the Jews are concerned. They all go there. And it's not a great place. It's not terrible, but it's not great. It's like Oklahoma. Like, you don't really want to be there. You'll be okay. I mean, I lost my place. So they believe you die. Someone just said Oklahoma. They believe you die, you go to Sheol, and it's neither good nor bad. It's just sort of the place where whatever part of you is more than the physical part of you will stay. Now, not all Jews believe that. There were plenty of Jews who believe there's nothing more to the body than what meets the eye. And so you die, and you're just dead. And all the promises in the Old Testament about living forever really reference, you know, you live on through your children and your grandchildren. Those are the Sadducees. Those are the temple priests in Jesus' day. They deny that there is anything beyond this life. The reason they can do that is because in Hebrew, the word for soul and the word for person and the word for body are all the same. Nefesh. One thing for all of it. And so some of them say, well, yes, that's true, but clearly there's more to us than meets the eye, and God has promised us some kind of eternal life with him, and so there's got to be more to it than that. And so what they say is, yes, we all die, everyone goes to Sheol, and then one day at the end of all time, God will raise the Jewish people from the dead, and he will restore the earth to the way it was before Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And he will tear down the veil between heaven and earth, and we will dwell with God forever. So that's what the disciples believe. And it's not all that different from what Jesus teaches. He gives them a few really important twists. One, he tells them it's not just the Jews anymore, which is really important for us. It's also what ticks off the Jews at him the most. It's not just you people. Now it's everyone who believes in the Messiah. And the other thing he adds on to it is, now when you die, you get to be in heaven with me while you wait for the resurrection. That means a lot to them. They have always believed in heaven as being the place where God is. God rules from heaven. Heaven is God's space, and the reason he's not here in our space except in the temple is because he's holy and we're not, and if he was here, we'd all burst into flames, just like some people do when they go into the temple in the Old Testament without purifying themselves properly first. Really fun story. You should look it up. So God is there, and we're here safe, and at the end of time, God is going to do something to make it safe for us all to be in his presence. All the laws of the Old Testament, all the sacrificial things, all the purity rites, the whole point of the tabernacle is about creating a space where the God of heaven can come and dwell safely with his people. That's what it's all about. The blood of the sacrifices on the altar, you know, they take the blood and they sprinkle it on the altar, but they also sprinkle it around the tabernacle. And the whole point is that blood represents life. Sin brings death, and so you use the life of the animal to cancel out the stain of human sin. So you create a holy space where God's presence can be with his people. There's going to be a quiz later. That's going to be important. Remember that. So the thing that shocks his disciples is he says, yeah, one, now this is for everybody. And two, now you don't have to wait in Sheol for the resurrection. You can wait with me in the place where God is. That's a lot better. That's a lot better than Oklahoma. But what isn't? I mean, that's... Sorry if any of you guys are from Oklahoma. And not just because you're from Oklahoma. So we're going to skip ahead now towards the end of the Bible because there's some stuff in Revelation that's relevant. Go figure. So in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, now if you've been at a funeral that I've done, I always use this verse at funerals. Most people do. Revelation 21, 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I love that John has to be told to write this down, because the vision he's seeing is so glorious that you can just imagine him being dumbstruck and unable to move. And God has to say, "Look, take a minute, write this down, and then continue to stare and gape and whatever you're doing." This is the next to last scene of the entire Bible. There's like one chapter after this, and then the Bible ends, which means it's important. This is a scene, this is the culmination of all of God's promises, of all of God's plans. And it begins not just with a new heaven, but a new earth. Which, as we're going to see in a minute, is what God has always promised to his people. We're going to find this promise in the Old Testament also, that heaven and earth have been recreated, have been made new. They are a new creation. And then you have this image of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. And God explicitly says, this place that has come down from heaven to earth, that's where I'm going to dwell with my people. And then he says he's making all things new. New creation. Which should be a familiar word to all Christians, because Paul uses it all the time to talk about us. We are a new creation in Christ. What that tells us is that when we put our faith in Christ, when we are new creations in him, we become a living, breathing image of the future that God has promised to his people. We take that hope for the future when all things are made new, and by living as Jesus followers, as images of God here and now, we take that hope and we bring it into the present. We are right now new creations, meant to be fundamentally different from what we were before Jesus. All of this is this incredible image of God taking the world that he made, that humans messed up in the fall, that our sin has messed up, and restoring it, remaking it into what he always intended for it to be. And then he tells us, and this is the place where I will dwell with my people forever. And all this is after the resurrection. Our hope is not in a disembodied future somewhere among the clouds. Our hope is in a resurrected future with resurrection bodies, just like Jesus gets on Easter Day, living in the new creation, the way God always intended us to live. And we even see this in the Old Testament. I'm skipping around a lot, but we're going into Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and 18. And God tells Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." So even in the Old Testament, God tells Isaiah, the greatest of his prophets, that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and that this is the place where he's going to dwell with his people forever. And it gets fulfilled later on, but in ways that no one really expects. Jesus is going to affirm that message when he's talking to his disciples. He's going to affirm that message in the vision that he gives to John to write down in Revelation, that this promise that God made to Isaiah all the way back then, this promise that he gives to the Jewish people living in exile, is not just for them, it's now for everyone, and it will be fulfilled. All of this is going to be made new. And then Paul fleshes this out somewhat in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." All creation groans and waits. If salvation is just forgiveness of sins, creation's got nothing to wait for. If it's all about snatching our disembodied souls away from here and taking them somewhere else and then destroying all of this, the rest of creation has nothing to be longing for. I told you a few weeks ago that part of what it means to be the image of God is that we are the connection point between God and all of his creation. We take the goodness and the glory and the wisdom and the mercy of God and we bring it into the world. That's what it means to have dominion over the things he created. And we take the praise and worship of all creation and direct it back to God. We're the connection point between God and his good creation, which means when we sin, when we mess up that image, when we distort the connection, nothing works the way it's supposed to work. That's why there's mosquitoes. Nothing works like it's supposed to. Part of the image that we get in the New Testament of our hope for the future is that all the things we see wrong in the world today will be undone. Not just the human wrong, not just the moral struggles we have, not just the pain and the suffering and death we have amongst each other, but all the things we can look out in the world and see our problems. All the natural disasters that we see happening that we just sit and wonder, why is God allowing this to happen? Well, the answer is he won't one day. Because the world does not work like it's supposed to work. Now you can begin to see how this has major implications for how we're supposed to live, right? We are, if all of this is God's good creation and part of our job is to take care of God's good creation, we have to actually like take care of it. And that's not a political statement, by the way, because both sides get this completely wrong, right? We're supposed to have dominion over it. We are supposed to use it. We're supposed to bless it. We're supposed to bring the order and wisdom of God into it. For the glory of God, recognizing that all of this belongs to God, and also recognizing that God has promised that all the things we've messed up about it, he's going to fix. Nothing in this world is disposable to our Lord. And somehow, some way, the freedom and glory of God's children is going to be applied to all of God's creation. All of it matters. Our eternal home is not disembodied up amongst the clouds. It's with God in a world that has been restored by removing the barrier between heaven and earth. This isn't a huge message of hope, right? The reason we use that chapter from Revelation and other passages like it in funerals is because I want to remind people that the person you've just lost, whose death you're mourning, it's not just that you're going to see their soul again someday. It's that you're going to hold their hand again one day. You're going to hear their voice one day. You'll hug them again one day. You will walk hand in hand with them again one day because we will be raised to new life. It is so much more hopeful and powerful than what we often think it's going to be. All the bad things we've done become undone in the resurrection. That applies to the things we do to each other, the things that we do to people across the world, the things that we do to the world we live in. All of it becomes undone. Because to quote the prophets, the glory of the Lord will fill the whole world as the waters cover the sea. That reference in Revelation about the sea being no more is because to the Jewish people, the sea represented chaos and death. They didn't like the sea, right? They were not a seafaring people. I mean, they had the Sea of Galilee, but that's a lake. If you've ever been there, it's really calm and quiet and peaceful. It's not like the actual ocean. They were kind of afraid of the ocean. Monsters lived there. Storms came from the ocean. Even in cultures that had like a seafaring tradition in that day and age, they didn't sail beyond sight of land because they were afraid to. The point of mentioning that the sea is no more is precisely saying, yeah, God's going to take this world and he's going to remake it and make it new and knock down the barriers between heaven and earth, and all the things that cause chaos and danger and fear are gone because the glory of the Lord will cover the whole world, including you and me. And the way we are called to live right now, to be a disciple of Jesus, to actually follow him in your day-to-day life, is meant to be the sort of thing that people can look at and see in you a glimmer of that glorious future. This is why we're called to be a people of hope. It's why we're not called to be a people of fear. It's why we're called to demonstrate love and compassion and mercy and kindness to everyone we meet, because that is what the future holds for us. That's what the future holds for any who put their faith in Jesus. People should be able to look at us and see their future in the way we live our lives. Our faith cannot ever be a private matter, something that's just about what we believe on the inside. Because our hope is not limited to what happens after death. If all this is true, if we are a new creation in Christ, then we can tap into a source of hope and peace right now that gives us hope and peace in the midst of whatever may be going on in our lives, no matter what. And there are stories all throughout the last 2,000 years of Christian history of Christians who are exactly that, of Christians whose incredible and unshakable peace in the midst of all the storms of life is precisely the thing that wins other people to Jesus. Not their incredible righteousness, not the fact that they never do anything that ticks people off. The fact that no matter what happens in the storms of life, they are rock solid in their peace, in their hope, in their joy. You see it for the first 3 centuries when the church is actually being persecuted and Christians are literally fed to lions in the Colosseum, but people still keep coming to faith in Jesus because they see the Christians who are about to be eaten by lions standing there peacefully, not afraid. And in a world where violence was pretty much the norm, that was incredibly compelling. And still today, all across the world, there are Christians who live under the constant threat of violence, and it's their remarkable peace and unflappable faith that compels their neighbors to say, I want what they have. We aren't facing any kind of violent threat. No one's going to come and throw us in prison for being a Christian in this country. But we do live in a culture in turmoil. We do live in a culture where literally every 4 years, half the country is panicked that the world is going to end. Sometimes every 2 years. And that's only gotten worse and worse in my lifetime. And all too often, the people who call themselves Christians are caught up in those storms just as much as everybody else. We can't offer the hope and peace and Christ and joy of Christ in the midst of a troubled world if we don't have it. If we're just sitting here waiting to die so we can experience a taste of heaven. We can't offer heaven to anyone else. Our job is to recognize that we, by following Jesus, are dragging heaven to earth right now, so that the people around us can get a taste of what our eternal home is supposed to be. Now, that may be easier said than done, but the way you do this is by doing all the things I've spent this entire year so far telling you to do. Prayer and reading your Bible and fellowshipping with your fellow Christians, focusing your gaze on Jesus and doing your level best in the power of the Holy Spirit to live as Jesus lived and to not worry about anything else. And I simply want you to understand that when we do that, we are living right here and now as if we are already in the resurrection. And people will see it. And they will want what we have. And they'll know that if they follow Jesus as we do, they too will have that peace, that hope, that love, and that joy. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.